Good morning. Well, last week we learned that the book of Exodus is really not a standalone story. We looked backward to its connection to Genesis and the promises God made to Abraham, and then forward to discover that New Testament authors 1,500 years later were still writing at length about Moses and the events of this foundational book. It turns out that Exodus 1 is filled with the language of the book of Genesis, the language of fulfillment, fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation, to multiply his offspring as the stars of the heaven. Cindy used the word teeming. Egypt is teeming with Abraham's descendants in Exodus 1. She continued saying the cry of every new baby was a reminder to Israel of God's faithfulness. However, those same cries were viewed as threatening to the king of Egypt, who did everything in his power to reverse the fruitfulness of the Israelites, to reverse the fulfillment of God's promise in order to keep Abraham's descendants from becoming that great nation. We see the setup. It's game on between the God of the Hebrews and the Pharaoh of Egypt. As women, we identified and had fun with the strength and smarts of the Hebrew women in the opening chapters. In my small group, we quickly elevated Shipra and Pua, the Hebrew midwives, to heroine status, and marveled equally at Moses' mother, his sister Miriam, and even Pharaoh's daughter, taking a risk in bringing Moses into the royal household. But by the end of chapter 2, the spotlight is off of the accomplishments of these women and on to God as he oversees the preservation of his people. By the end of chapter 2, 40 years have passed. Moses has gone from stowaway infant floating in the river to adopted prince of Egypt being raised in the royal household to self-appointed renegade living in exile in Midian for trying to solve the plight of his people by taking the life of an Egyptian. The opening two chapters have been noisy, intermittently filled with the cries of newborn babes. But Moses, the writer of Exodus, wants us to hear two more cries before we move on. First, the cry of Moses' son, well planned. I had nothing to do with that. Gershom, in chapter 2, verse 21, whose very name substantiates Moses' status as sojourner in a foreign land. And second, the cries of the people of Israel, still enslaved in Egypt. The cries we hear in the last three verses of Exodus 2 drive the events in the rest of the book. They read, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Well, when we think of someone who really knows us, we think of the people closest to us, who have shared our highest joys and deepest sorrows, and everything in between. Sometimes these people seem to know us better than we know ourselves. The omniscient God of Israel knows the heartaches of his people. In chapters 1 and 2, we learned of the God who keeps promises by overseeing the multiplication and preservation of his people. In chapters 3 to 4:17, God responds to his fruitful yet afflicted people by articulating a plan of salvation. God continues in chapters 3 and 4 to move toward the fulfillment of the promises set forth in Genesis. But foremost in today's text, we will find the Lord to be the God of action, one who reveals his character as he discloses his plan of salvation. In chapters 3 to 4:17, as the outline behind me highlights, God reveals to a reluctant Moses his presence and holiness, his plan, his name, signs, and a reminder that he is the Creator God. As we work our way through Exodus 3 and into chapter 4, you may want to open your Bible to follow along. But before we dig into the text, let's pray. Lord God, in the passage before us, you make it clear that you are a God who speaks and reveals. May we pay special attention to the revelation of your name and the fact that you are the God who acted on behalf of your enslaved people in ancient Egypt, but you are also the God of history and continue to act. Because of your word to us, may we have a better sense of how active you are today as you gather a people to yourself through your mighty act of grace on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting at the beginning of chapter 3 is a pastoral one. 40 years after fleeing Egypt, Moses is a shepherd in Midian. To Egyptians, the shepherding profession was considered loathsome, an actual abomination, according to scripture such as Genesis 46:34. One Exodus scholar relates that finding Moses as a shepherd here at the start of chapter 3 indicates that Moses has now fully identified with his people, the Israelites. Interestingly, despite Moses' parents both being Levites and his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses is content to be tending flocks, flocks that don't even belong to him, but to his father-in-law. Well, right at the start, in Exodus 3:1, there is a clue that this is going to be no ordinary day of tending sheep. This clue is the naming of Horeb, or Sinai, as the mountain of God. Moses, our author, doesn't want us to forget that what happens on the mountain of God here in chapter 3 and later in Exodus is crucial. The revelation of God's presence and holiness that follows in verses 2 to 6 changes the life of Moses and Israel forever. The initial encounter begins in verse 2 with, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Well, things can get pretty complicated in this scene with God and Moses at the burning bush. But the following explanation by John Durham helps identify the various expressions of the reality of God occurring in these verses. In this unforgettable encounter, the reality of God is expressed to Moses in four different ways. God's presence is first revealed through the appearance of the angel of the Lord, as I just read in verse 2. Second, the fire itself in the middle of the bush is a manifestation of the presence of God. Third, in verse 4, it is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, meaning God as Yahweh, or the covenant God. It is this Lord who recognizes that the burning bush has indeed caught Moses' attention. And finally, at the end of verse 4, it is God who calls out to Moses from the bush, "Moses, Moses." The angel of the Lord appearing, flames of fire burning, the Lord as Yahweh acknowledging, and God calling out to Moses are all designations of the same reality. It appears that there is no escaping the presence of God on the mountain of God. Well, our first week of Bible study, I was slightly mortified and at the same time bored with myself to learn how many exotic places worldwide our leaders have lived and called home. Ask your small group leaders. Many of the states are represented. Austria, Spain. It's amazing. Yet one of the benefits of living in basically the same area your whole life, albeit a very small benefit, is that you can recall local fires from past decades. The destructive nature of fire, its ability to either be tamed or run rampant, gets our immediate attention. I can remember, and I know some of you might too, watching the clock tower on the courthouse in downtown Wheatonburn. Sukup's Hardware, now Carlson's Hardware, on the corner of Front and Cross, burned on a Wednesday night. And a few years later, Wheaton Bowl ignited. Fires attract. Will the firefighters be able to extinguish it before there's much devastation? The curiosity of Moses was especially piqued on Mount Sinai in Exodus 3, because the fire was alight, but there was no material being consumed. The bush was intact. Then, when the voice of God calls out to Moses from within the bush, it is clear this is no ordinary fire. This fire is all about revelation, not devastation. Not only is Mount Sinai important because it's the place where God first makes his presence known to Moses, but also because it is the place where God establishes his holiness. God immediately commands Moses to not come any closer, to take his sandals off. In verse 5, God says, "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." What makes this ground holy? It's God's presence that makes this ground holy. Everything Moses is learning about God at the burning bush foreshadows what Israel will be learning about God when it gathers at Mount Sinai in the chapters to come. Moses' experiences God's presence in the fire of verse 2. So will Israel experience God's presence in the fire of Exodus 19:18. Moses is confronted with God's holiness on the mountain of God. So Israel will be given instructions on how to be holy when they gather at Sinai for the giving of the law. Well, despite this initial revelation to Moses, the groaning and cries of Israel from Exodus 2 are still audible. It is in verses 7 to 12, the next section, where God discloses his plan of rescue and continued fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. The words the Lord speaks in verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people," repeated similarly in verse 9, "I have also seen the oppression." And in verse 16, "I have observed you and what has been done to you." These are not simply the Lord's observations. Rather, they imply his intention to act. In Genesis 15, the Lord foretells Abram about the very time in history that Moses finds himself. The Lord says to Abram in Genesis 15, 13 and 14, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." The Lord acknowledging the heartache of his people in chapter 2, 23 and 25, and then again in chapters 3, 7 to 9, are not just anecdotal notes to be filed. The 400 years are over, and the Lord is ready to move forward with his plan of deliverance. He says in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." In the book of Genesis, the boundaries of the promised land are given. But here in Exodus is the first time the Lord elaborates on the attractiveness of the land, using the expression, "a land flowing with milk and honey." The burning bush got Moses' attention. This flowery description of the land in Israel's future no doubt captured the imagination of Moses. But the Lord's announcement in verse 10 of the actual mechanism of deliverance had to be beyond the wildest dreams of Moses. The Lord says in verse 10, "It is you, Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, commentators call Pharaoh the most powerful potentate on earth. Moses, a shepherd in Midian for 40 years, is being sent to confront the most powerful potentate on earth? The response of Moses to God in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt?" is the first of Moses' five objections and serves to launch the Q&A format that makes up the rest of our passage. But we're not going to analyze or belabor each of Moses' protests, because it really seems that the writer, presumably Moses, uses these objections or doubts as a framework for revealing more and more about the character of God. It is true that God raises Moses up as the chosen human mediator and deliverer in this account, and Moses is an intriguing, multi-layered character. But it is God who says he will be with Moses in verse 12. It is God who will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with his wonders in verse 20. And it is the Lord, in chapter 14, who divides the waters of the sea in order to make dry land. In Exodus 3, verse 12, God not only promises his presence with Moses by saying, "I will be with you," but he also promises a sign to affirm Moses' calling and sending. God says, "And this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Well, different interpreters may not agree on what this is referring to in verse 12, but it is the outcome of all Israel serving God together on God's mountain after their deliverance that demands further consideration. Another word for serve in this sentence is to worship. God is saying, Moses, the ultimate goal of delivering my people from slavery is to restore proper worship. Elaine Phillips articulates it well when she says, "When people finally worship God on the mountain, they are indeed no longer serving Pharaoh." Moses is to be the one to transition Abraham's descendants from serving Pharaoh to serving and worshiping God. The reassurance God gives Moses in verse 12 is a prelude to the climactic revelation of verses 13 to 22. The revelation of the special meaning of the name of God. The writer of our curriculum comments about the function of names in the Old Testament, in that often a person captures the essence, the name of a person captures the essence of their personality. An example of this is found in last week's lesson, in the name Shipra, meaning beautiful, or to cover in beauty. Shipra, as a midwife in the context of Exodus 2, beautified the children whom she delivered, and Israel multiplied exceedingly. Unfortunately, poor Pua loses out here. Her name means little girl or lass, but apparently the households of both of these women prospered. In contemporary times, as well as ancient times, names do mean something. Before a child is born today, much effort goes into choosing the right name. Parents pore over lists of popular names. They consider biblical names. They look back to the names of ancestors on both sides of the family. Many of us, during our college years perhaps, tweaked our names. After high school, my friend Kathy, ending in IE, was no longer Kathy with a heart dotting the I. Instead, she was Catherine. After college, I preferred Deb to Debbie. Little Debbie snack cakes and the heart that sometimes appeared over my eye had something to do with that as well. Perhaps the question Moses asks of God in verse 13 is not as unreasonable as it first appears. Moses inquires, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Well, in order for Moses to represent God to Israel properly, he does need to articulate God's identity according to God's desire. And it was not a given that the Israelites enslaved in Egypt would necessarily associate the God to whom Moses was referring to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A long time had passed, and even the Lord recalls in the book of Joshua that there were people in Israel's past, such as Terah, Abraham's father, that served other gods. Furthermore, pagan gods were plentiful in the Egyptian culture. In order to relate to their deities, Egypt linked their gods to physical forms, such as Re, the sun god. Maat, the goddess of divine order, represented as a female with a feather on her head. Thoth, who took the form of an ibis, or sometimes a baboon. Apis, the bull god of Egypt. Bays, the patron of mothers in childbirth, represented, listen to this, as a hairy dwarf having a tail and wearing a lion skin. I'm going to end on that one. But names and physical entities were connected in ancient pagan religions. Is there an object or a specific name by which the God of Israel wants to be known? In the initial encounter with Moses in verse 6, God describes himself in the context of Moses' own family and the historical context of Israel's patriarchs. So by verse 13, Moses is already aware that God is the God of his father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But as we discover in verses 13 to 22, the God of Israel has more to divulge about his character and how he is to be known at this crucial point in history. How does God respond to the pointed question of Moses? Durham calls this active existence. It cannot be coincidental that God chose to reveal active existence as his name just prior to one of his greatest acts in the Old Testament, the deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. The salvation and deliverance that God promises in Exodus 3, 7 to 12, and then repeats in 16 to 22, is his very name, the Lord, Yahweh. I will be God for you. I will set my plan of salvation in motion for you. This sentiment is emphatically stated by the Lord in Exodus 29, 46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Well, neither God's great act of salvation or the Lord's name as the great I am is confined to the Old Testament. We were led to John's gospel in our lesson to hear Jesus identify himself as the great I am of Exodus 3:14. To the Jews of Jesus' day, this was blasphemy. However, unlike Moses, who kept hurling questions at God in his quest for reassurance after hearing the name of God, the Jews picked up stones to hurl. In Hebrews 1, we learned that the name of Jesus is the more excellent name. And in Acts 4, the Apostle Peter tells us why. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, to follow along as I read about the power associated with the name of Jesus. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, just after John's Gospel. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." For us today, we are privileged to know of God's act of grace through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Do I presently acknowledge the incredible power to save, inherit in the name of Jesus the way I should? Do you? Have you obtained salvation through the name of Jesus, like Peter so strongly advocates in Acts 4? We've been considering the active nature of the name of Yahweh in Exodus 3. But if you have not yet believed in Jesus, call on the supreme, excellent name of Jesus to free you from sin and death. May you and I someday be among those who, at the name of Jesus, bow our knees and confess Jesus is Lord. Well, returning to Exodus chapter 4, we find that Moses is not yet finished formulating questions. In fact, in response to the pretty specific details given to Moses about God's plan to save in verses 16 to 22, Moses questions whether Israel will believe that God sent him. In chapter 3, God reveals his presence, holiness, his active nature, and his plan. Likewise, in chapter 4, the Lord continues to reveal. This time, he reveals his power by the means of signs. A sign is something visible that points to something unseen. It can be an object, mark, an event, or custom. Moses is already aware of the sign of chapter 3, verse 12, designating God as the one responsible for leading Israel out of Egypt. But here, the three signs of chapter 4, 1 through 9, are not only to be used by Moses to accomplish belief, but to symbolize God's power over Pharaoh. Each of the objects chosen in these verses is tied to Pharaoh in some way. The serpent, an emblem of supreme power, was displayed prominently on the crown of Pharaoh. When Moses' staff is thrown on the ground and changes into a serpent, Moses is able to seize it indicating God's power to tame and punish Pharaoh. Similarly, the leper's hand, representing the arrogance of Pharaoh for assuming divinity in Egypt, portrays the inevitable control of Israel's God over the Egyptian ruler. And just in case the first two signs didn't cause Israel to believe, God's ability to taint the source of all life in Egypt by turning the water of the Nile to blood is the backup sign. With these signs devised by God to convince Israel of the powerful God behind Moses, Moses is the recipient of yet another layer of confidence. Israel's God, who is calling Moses, will be with him and will enable him to carry out his prescribed plan. But is Moses convinced? The final eight verses of our text, the end of the Q&A session, answer this question. At least Moses exhibits a consistent temperament as far as embracing the Lord's proposition. Verse 10 reads, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord,'" notice the difference in the two Lords side by side in this verse, the first being the covenant God, Yahweh. "O my Lord," he says, "I am not eloquent, either in past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." The Lord uses the three questions of verse 11 to move Moses to the realization that it is the Lord who has control over his tongue. The Lord is the one who created everything that has to do with speech, from the formation of thoughts, to the passing of air from the lungs to the larynx, to the positioning of the tongue in the mouth, allowing for the articulation of words. But despite the Lord's revelation as the Creator God, Moses refuses to be God's messenger. The Lord has persevered with Moses, but in verse 14, he has had enough of the fixed, now resigned temperament of Moses. Humans will not thwart God. The setting at the end of the text is very different from the setting at the beginning. Moses had veered to the west in search of grazing fields for his flock at the start of chapter 3. But there was no reason for him to anticipate anything but an ordinary day until the Lord caught his attention with flames of fire in the bush. The staff of Moses, not even mentioned in chapter 3, appears on the scene in chapter 4, verse 2. First, the staff is used as a sign to convince Moses and the Israelite leaders. The same staff reappears in verse 17. Whereas Moses handed the Lord a simple shepherd's tool in verse 2, Moses is holding an implement of the power of God in verse 17. At the end of our text, Moses is poised, with Aaron at his side, to carry out God's act of deliverance. In today's lesson, we witnessed a series of questions from Moses to God that ranged from understandable inquiry to resignation, giving in to his perceived inadequacy. But more importantly, we witnessed revelation of the character of God. The Lord is the God who establishes his presence and holiness, who has a plan of salvation, whose desire is to be known as the God of action, who has power to cause people to believe, and whose desire is to be known as the Creator of all things. In chapters 3 to 4:17, we have seen the Lord working with Moses, exposing him to more and more of who he is and what he can accomplish. Throughout, the temperament of Moses was pretty much unchanged. Could it be that my temperament, that yours, is lukewarm when it comes to the God who acted in history and continues to act? Could it be that my view of God, that yours, is too small, that we confine him to nouns that meet our immediate needs instead of the active verbs we are reminded of in Exodus 3? Yahweh, I will be God for you. I am who I will be. I will save. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for revealing your character and for revealing your names, the name Yahweh and the name above all names, the only name by which we are saved, the name of Jesus Christ, the great I am. Prompt us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to acknowledge your active presence more readily in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.